Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We have been working our way through the Beatitudes in our sermon series, and this morning we're going to come to the next one in verse 8. But let's start at the beginning and read to that verse. Starting in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the forgiveness and the cleansing that we have in Jesus. Thank you for the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and for that sure future set before us that for those in Christ we will experience the glories of the heaven and your presence and see you as you are. In Jesus' name, amen. One woman was contacting her high school classmates about their 33rd reunion, and many were excited to see old friends. And one man wrote back to the woman, I had the five B's now. Baldness, bifocals, bridge work, bulges, and bunions. And a woman quipped, I wasn't half the woman then that I am today, referring to her weight. But another woman said, I can't wait to see everyone. I've changed completely. In high school, I was known as the class tramp. I had no standards, and everyone knew it. But a few years after high school, I was gloriously saved, and Jesus is now my Savior. My life was completely transformed, and because of Christ, I'm not the person I was, and I want my classmates to know about it. I can't wait to see people. She had a changed heart, a changed life, and desire for that to be known. Well, this morning in our continuing our sermon series on the Beatitudes, we're looking at the statement, Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This Beatitude talks about a changed heart, talks about the blessing of seeing God. Martin Lloyd-Jones suggests that in the structure of the Beatitudes, the first three deal with our need and the realization of our need before God. Having recognized our need, the idea we're bankrupt spiritually, we hunger and thirst for righteousness, and an aspect of that hunger and thirst is satisfied in our justification. The next three Beatitudes examine the result of that salvation, that satisfaction that comes. We are merciful, pure in heart, and peacemakers. After that, there's an outcome that all, in the sense that we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. This Beatitude states that those who are pure in heart are blessed because they will see God. The ultimate fulfillment of this blessing is when they see God in glory. However, as with the other Beatitudes, there's also a present application of knowing God and seeing aspects of this glory here. In examining this Beatitude, I want us to start with considering the opposite of a pure heart and the vision of God. Really looking at the opposite position helps us, I think, to see the grace and the mercy of our salvation and the blessing of this pronouncement. First, we see fallen man's impurity of the heart causes spiritual blindness. Many passages speak about the condition of man and his fallen state. We'll just look at a few of them. First, in Jeremiah chapter 17. In verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Notice the idea of the heart being described as deceitful above all things, and who can know it? Verse 10 mentions, God says, I know the heart. I know man's heart, and the result of that is I'll render judgment for his sin perfectly. In Romans chapter 1, when Paul begins his indictment against man's condition in sin, he speaks about a condition of man in repressing the knowledge of God. In Romans 1:18 and following, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Notice that there is a wrath of God that's revealed from heaven against a particular action of men, fallen man, and that is a suppression of the truth of God. For that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. There is a clear evidence of God in the creation, and the evidence gets through. God made it evident to them and within them. Verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Here's this knowledge of God in creation. The knowledge gets through. Man, in his fallen condition, suppresses or pushes down that knowledge. And then the scripture tells what they do with it. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They became idol factories. They repress the knowledge of the true and living God, and they create idols. Mentions here in the image of man, birds, animals, creeping things, or reptiles. You think about the idols of the world, where often you see man made a little bit bigger. You think of Zeus or Apollo or Hera, all those types of gods and Greek and Roman gods. Or you can think about them worshiping animals like the golden calf as the people of Israel in the wilderness. Often in the Western world, it may not be a physical idol that people are worshiping, but they worship a false concept of God. They repress the knowledge of the true God, and they set up their own God in their minds and say, my God is like this. Spoken with people through the years, and they'll tell me, my God is like this. My God would not require faith in Jesus to come to him. My God would never send anyone to hell. My God would be this way or this way. And I sometimes said, well, you're right. Your God would not, but your God is a God of your imagination. It's a God who doesn't exist. Notice how they exchange the glory of the true and living God, the immortal God, for an image made in the likeness of man, birds, animals, crawling things. Man represses the true knowledge of God. He becomes an idol factory. And notice that there's this universal response to the knowledge of God and a suppression of that truth. Writer goes through, Paul mentions all the way through this chapter, a progression of sin. Finally, in verse 32, at the end of the chapter, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Certainly see that in our culture. Whether we're dealing with abortion or homosexuality or sexual immorality, especially in those areas across our culture. Not only is there great approval given of those things and an argument for them, but they know God's decree, may be known, push it forward. John Murray commented on this and put it bluntly, we're not only bent on damning ourselves, but we congratulate others in doing those things that we know had their issue in damnation. We hate others as we hate ourselves and render therefore to them the approval of what we know merits damnation. Iniquity is most aggravated when it meets with no inhibition than the disapproval of others and when there is collective, undissenting approbation. And that's exactly what we see in our culture in so many areas. The fallen heart does not want to see God, represses the knowledge of God, pursues its own direction. Romans chapter 3 extends this further. Verses 9 and following, when Paul reaches a conclusion of his indictment on man's sin in the first part of Romans, says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. It's the statement, no one is righteous, no one does good, not even one. I've had people through the years argue with me about that. So I see people doing good things all over the place. Charity drives, blood drives, help your neighbor, all types of things. But the standard of good that's being described here is a goodness according to the law of God, which includes not only external activities, but the internal motives of the heart. To do that which God has commanded, and to do it with a perfect love for God. Remember, the law of God can be summarized in loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself, and doing that perfectly. And according to that standard, none are righteous, not even one. No one does good, not even one. Verse 11 declares, no one understands, no one seeks for God. Often you'll hear the, perhaps almost a Christian cliche, so-and-so is not a Christian, but he's seeking God. And that's why he is looking into the occult and looking into Eastern religions and looking into Hinduism and looking into whatever it might be. He's seeking God. Apostle Paul, Holy Spirit writing through the Apostle Paul, essentially says no one seeks for God apart from God, apart from God's action. In fact, after we are Christians, we seek God through the work power of the Holy Spirit within us doing it, but unbelievers are not like Diogenes with a lamp looking around for an honest man, looking under every leaf, trying to find God somewhere. In fact, all the seeking of the various religions of the world, whatever it might be, is an expression of Romans chapter 1, repressing the knowledge of God and setting up idols. Fallen man doesn't seek God just like a criminal doesn't seek out a policeman. And not only does fallen man not want to see God or seek God, he doesn't want anything to do with him. He represses the knowledge, creates idols, flees from God. And you could say the plot thickens. Romans chapter 5, a great passage speaking about the love of God toward us when we're in this condition. Starting in verse 6, but while we are still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. But notice the description. in this, when we were helpless, when we were ungodly, when we were sinners, and when we were enemies of God, we're in that condition, Christ died for us. You think about that, it shows what a supreme demonstration of the love of God it is that he died for us. Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, we see the same idea. It's speaking about a mindset on the flesh, and in this context, this is speaking of unregenerate people. Verses 7 and 8, for the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those outside of Christ cannot please God. They're hostile to God. They're enemies of God. In fact, think about the things they cannot do. They don't understand. They don't seek for God. They repress the knowledge of God. Again, it's when we're in this condition that Jesus died for us. In 1736 in Northampton, Massachusetts, Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon titled, Men Are Naturally God's Enemies. It was a lengthy exposition in Romans 5:10, describing us as the enemies of God in our fallen state. And the basic thesis of the sermon was that fallen man, in his fallen condition, hated God. Romans 8:7, hostile to God, and enmity with God. He said, they are enemies in the natural relish of their souls. They have an inbred distaste and disrelish of God's perfections. God is not such a sort of being as they would have. Though they are ignorant of God, yet from what they hear of him and from what is manifest by the light of nature of God, they do not like him. By his being endowed with such an attributes as he has, they have an aversion to him. They hear that God is infinitely holy, pure, and righteous. They don't like him upon this account. They have no relish for such qualifications. They take no delight in contemplating them. It would be a mere task, a bondage to natural man to be obliged to set himself to contemplate these attributes of God. They see no manner of beauty or loveliness or taste, any sweetness in them. And upon the account of their distaste of these perfections, they dislike all the other of his attributes. They have greater aversion to him because he is omniscient and knows all things, because his omniscience is a holy omniscience. They are not pleased that he is omnipotent and can do whatever he pleases, because it is a holy omnipotence. They are enemies even to his mercy, because it is a holy mercy. They do not like his immutability, because by this he will never be otherwise than he is, an infinitely holy God. One other passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Another passage that shows the condition of fallen man's heart. 'The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned.' It takes the Holy Spirit to understand them. Very similar to what Paul said in Romans 3:11, no one understands. All these passages emphasize that fallen man has a spiritual blindness and hostility to God. He doesn't seek God. He doesn't desire God. He doesn't understand the things of God. He has an unbridled hostility toward God. Now, sometimes people say, I don't really have a hostility to God. I don't hate God. I just don't care anything about him. But when they are confronted with the true and living God as he reveals himself in Scripture, the true nature of the heart is seen. A few years ago, Robert Frost was doing an interview with Madeline Murray O'Hare, and R.C. Sproul recounts the watching that and being dismayed at the TV as it was going on. And remember, Madeline Murray O'Hare was that very outspoken atheist. And in the course of the interview, Robert Frost began to defend the existence of God. And he did it the democratic way. He turned to the audience and said, "How many of you here believe in some kind of higher being?" And almost every hand went up, and he looked at her and triumphantly and said, "See there." And Sproul said, "Boy," he said, "she had him if she had pressed it." But he said, "I'm thankful she didn't." She just said, "Oh, that's because they're all so primitive in their thinking," and dismissed them. But he said, "What if she had looked at the audience and said, 'All right, you all say you believe in a higher being, but how many believe in the God of the Bible? How many believe in a God who says you must believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved? And you can only come to me through him. How many believe in a God who says there's an ultimate division in mankind between those in Christ and those outside of Christ? And there's an eternal hell and an eternal heaven. How many believe in that being?'" Probably many of those hands would have gone down, if not almost all of them, except for who happened to be a Christian in the audience. People say, "Oh, I believe in God, and I'm not hostile to God," until an unbeliever is confronted with the true and living God of Scripture. And apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, they will be hostile to God. One final passage. Jesus said in John chapter 6, John 6:44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day." Verse 45, "That is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." First, he gives a universal negative. No one can come unless something takes place first. Unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then there's that surety of the final salvation, and I will raise him up on the last day. He said, everyone who's been taught by the Father comes to me. It's an effectual call. Verse 63 and following says almost the same thing, slightly different language. It said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." Some translations say the flesh profits nothing. Martin Luther, in commenting on that, said, when it says the flesh profits nothing, that doesn't mean a little something. And verse 64, "But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. He said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. No one has the moral ability to come because of the fallen heart. It doesn't want to come. It takes a spiritual resurrection." Which leads really to our next point, that purity of the heart, this pure in heart that Jesus pronounces a blessing on, comes only through the work of God. God performs a work of producing heart purity in every aspect of our salvation. First, the Holy Spirit changes the heart, gives us a new nature in regeneration. We're in the Gospel of John. Look back at John chapter 1. Verses 12 and 13. Verse 12 describes those who believe and receive Christ, but the sentence doesn't stop there. Verse 13 describes who those people are. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." When it speaks about them being born, that's in the aorist tense in Greek. Punctiliar past tense is its primary use. It's in passive voice. We were acted upon by God. And those who are acted upon by God, not by the will of the flesh or ethnic descendancy in any way, are those that then believe and receive in Christ. When Jesus is speaking about being born again in John chapter 3, regeneration, being made alive in Christ, all terminology of being born again or made alive. In John chapter 3 and verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you that unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. In verse 3, he said they cannot see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. Someone can't see it, they can't enter it, unless they're first born of God. In Arminian theology, you have people seeing the kingdom, entering the kingdom, and then being born of God in the concept of salvation. That which Jesus says is impossible. Coupled closely with this idea of the Holy Spirit working regeneration is the Holy Spirit granting faith and repentance. See, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, a passage that perhaps many, if not all of us, have memorized or simply used in evangelism. If you don't have it memorized, I recommend it. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It's by grace you've been saved through faith, as this is not of yourselves. Not only is salvation itself not of you, but particularly faith itself is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God." In Acts 16:14, we see the Paul at Philippi going down to a river where some women had gathered to pray. And Lydia, a seller of purple fabric in the city of Thyatira, was there. And as Paul proclaimed the message, Acts 16:14 says, "The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul." Here was God opening the heart. In Acts 18:27, when Apollos wanted to go across to Achaia, he went across, greatly helped the brethren there who had believed through grace. By the grace of God, it believed. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul gives instructions concerning instructing people to Timothy to instruct people with gentleness and patience. And verse 25 and 26, "And correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been captured by him to do his will." We proclaim the gospel, we instruct with patience, with the hope that God will be at work, granting faith, granting repentance. In all of this, God receives the glory for salvation. John Gerstner made the statement, he said, "Alongside getting faith out of the heart that is utterly hostile and unbelieving, making a silk purse out of the sow's ear, or getting blood out of the turnip is child's play." Now, all of these actions of the Holy Spirit result in our being united with Christ, our being justified by faith in Christ. And you can think of the progression like this. We're fallen. We're hostile to God. We repress the knowledge of God. We don't have the moral ability to come to God. The things of God are foolishness to us. We don't seek for God. We're held captive by the devil to do his will. All of that scriptural language. Here's our state. And the gospel is proclaimed, and the Holy Spirit, using that message of the gospel, opens the heart, takes out the heart of stone, gives us a heart of flesh, raises us from spiritual death, regenerates us or causes us to be born again, grants us faith and repentance in the work of Christ, which results in our justification adoption to God's family, and the progressive sanctification of our Christian life. Think of the mercy, the grace of God poured out into our lives. If you're sitting here believing in Jesus, as we've mentioned before, you are a trophy of God's grace. And the Holy Spirit continues to work in our life. Think about, blessed are those who are pure in heart. The only way we are pure in heart is to have a new heart, a heart given to us by the work of God. And in a progression in our Christian lives comes from God as well. First and Second Corinthians chapter 3. Very end of that chapter, there's a description of really growth in the Lord. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, the one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Here's the Lord changing us progressively in our Christian lives. We read earlier in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, that passage of the Holy Spirit at work in us. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Again, in terms of sanctification. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's God at work in us in any aspect of our Christian lives. One more very similar is in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. A benediction we sometimes use. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you in everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom we give glory forever. Amen. Now there's no such thing as a static Christian. We are to grow. All these things, areas address having a pure heart, but I want to look at just a couple of aspects of this. First, we are to grow in our understanding of the teaching of the Bible. Scripture presents a unified system of truth that is to affect every dimension of our lives. We're to grow in our intellectual understanding of the Scriptures, but it's not enough just to have that. Our worldview, our ethics, our understanding of God, our worship, our prayer, everything in our Christian lives is to be governed by God's Word so that we know Him and worship Him the way He says it's to take place. Second, we are also to have a love and a passion for Christ. Remember in the first letter, those letters to the churches in Revelation 2:1, when the church at Ephesus is addressed, they're commended for rooting out false apostles, for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans and falsehoods around them. But Jesus said, I had this about against you, that you have left your first love. They got everything doctrinally right, but they didn't have a passion or a love for Jesus. Not only are we to be growing in our understanding intellectually, in our knowledge of God's Word, and that's crucial and that's important, but that's to feed and nurture, to inculcate into us a love for the Lord. We are to have a passion for God. A couple of weeks ago in this series, I mentioned Jonathan Edwards and his hunger and thirst for righteousness and the things he wrote about that. And God gave him an astonishing intellectual capacity. what is really noted about him is his zeal for God, his love for the truth of God, the sweetness of God. Sometimes been joked that he's been called the diabetic theologian because he uses that term sweetness of God, sweetness of Jesus so much. But he spoke a lot about the excellence, the sweetness, the beauty, the majesty of Jesus. He was caught up with the beauty of who Jesus was and the grace and mercy of God. In his work on religious affections, he said, "Holy affections are not heat without light, but evermore arise from some information and understanding, some spiritual instruction that the mind receives, some wider actual knowledge." He talks about the intellectual knowing of the Word of God, just having an understanding of what God has said. He goes on the other hand, where there is light without heat, such as a head stored with notions and speculations, but having a cold and unaffected heart, there can be nothing divine in that either. Such knowledge is not true spiritual knowledge of divine things. So we have to have the knowledge and the heat. Notice how he couples those ideas together. Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish preacher who died at the age of 29 of tuberculosis, he was greatly used in that area in Scotland, kept a journal. One of his friends, Horatius Bonar, we sang some of his hymns, took his journal, took out personal names or anything and published it. It's greatly used by God. Charles Spurgeon said he had read through it over 100 times, just in terms of motivation and passion for ministry. Writing to a student in 1840, he said, "Above all, keep much in the presence of God. Never see the face of man till you have seen his face, who is in our life or all." Speaking of each morning. We have a little motto of his that we've used in church leadership. He said, "The greatest need in my congregation is my personal holiness." He wasn't meaning just ethics. He's talking about a communion and love with God. Love of God. In writing about ministry, he said, "And surely we should aim at nothing less than to pour forth the truth upon our people through the channel of our own living and deeply affected souls." In a similar way, Francis Schaeffer, writing on this same subject, said, "We must ask, do I fight for doctrinal faithfulness?" And of course, he said we should. He said, "This could be like a wife who never sleeps with anybody else, but never shows love to her own husband. Is that a sufficient relationship in marriage? No, 10,000 times no. Yet if I'm a Christian who speaks and acts for doctrinal faithfulness, but does not show love to the divine bridegroom, I'm in the same place as such a wife. What God wants from us is not only doctrinal faithfulness, but our love day and night. Not in theory, mind you, but in practice." Notice the same idea from Jonathan Edwards, Robert Murray McShane, Francis Schaeffer. We're to study the scriptures that permeate our thinking, our perspectives, our hearts, and our hearts are to be affected. The truths of God are to penetrate our hearts so we have a singular heart and passion for God. Is that your heart? Has your heart been raised from spiritual death and been made alive in Christ? You know that you are justified by faith in Christ alone and rely upon Jesus and Him alone as your Savior. And finally, this purity of the heart that's mentioned is made complete only in our final glorification. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it's a statement that where John really just marvels at the love of God that we're adopted into his family. said, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it does not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. It's the idea of seeing Him. The consummation of our salvation is being sealed in righteousness and having the blessing of seeing the Lord, that beatific vision. That which Moses asked for, to see His glory, one day we will have. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in commenting on 1 John, said, this is surely the most amazing thing that has ever been said to man. That you and I, such as we are, pressed with all the problems and troubles of this modern world, are going to see Him face to face. If we but grasp this, it would revolutionize our lives. You and I are meant for the audience chamber of God. You and I are being prepared to enter into the presence of the King of Kings. Do you believe it? Do you know that it is true of you? Do you realize that a day is coming when you're going to see the blessed God face to face? Not as in a glass darkly, but face to face. Surely the moment we grasp this, everything else pales into insignificance. You and I are going to enjoy God and to spend eternity in His glorious and eternal presence. Read the book of Revelation and listen to the redeemed of the Lord as they praise Him and ascribe all glory to Him. The blessedness is inconceivable, beyond our imagination, and we are destined for that. If you are in Christ, that's your destiny. Jesus pronounces this blessing on those who are redeemed. Blessed are the pure in heart, we could add, by the grace and mercy and salvation of God, for they will see God. Let's pray. Father, we stand before You in awe of Your mercy. The grace we have received is really beyond our imagination. That we who were dead in sin and by nature children of wrath have been made alive in Christ, brought out of spiritual darkness, been called into Your marvelous light. We thank You that You have shown us grace, shown us mercy. We pray that You would work in us not only a doctrinal faithfulness, but a deep love for You. That we would be affected by the reality of knowing the true and living God and having a passion and love for You. In Jesus' name. We also pray for